The following message was given by Raymond Goodlett on Sunday, December 14th at Redemption Hill Church. For more information about the church, visit us online at www.redemptionhill.org.
Welcome to the Sunday morning gathering of Redemption Hill Church. Do me a favor if you would. As you return to your seats, go ahead and take out your Bibles and open them up to Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2. We're going to pick up where Pastor Tim Abbott left off last week. So Malachi chapter 2, verse 10. We're going to read from verse 10 down through chapter 3, verse 6. So Malachi chapter 2, verse 10 through chapter 3, verse 6, and we're going to continue hearing God today. He's going to continue to air some of his grievances with his people Israel. He's going to continue to do that, and as he does that, we're going to be reminded of some things that grow out of a truth that we see at the end of our passage. So if you're there, look really quickly at Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. There's a truth that God highlights for us here, and some of the things we'll see today will grow out of that truth. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, the Bible says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. And therefore, O children of Jacob, you are not consumed." But there is that principle, the immutability of God. God does not change. God has never and will never change. And precisely because that is true, because he never changes in terms of who he is, in his attributes, precisely because that is true, some other things are also true as well, and we'll see them in our passage. Number one, the marriage covenant is absolutely sacred to God. The marriage covenant is absolutely sacred to God, and nothing has changed when it comes to his standards or his purpose for marriage. And we'll spend most of our time this morning, almost all of it, in that. But something else is true, and I won't develop this point at very much or hardly at all, but God's commitment to justice is unquestionable. Now, that did not stop the people of Israel from questioning him and his commitment to justice in our passage, but let it be known, God's commitment to justice is unquestionable. He will carry out full justice at his appointed time. And he'll also purify his people along the way. We'll see some of those things as we go. Now, before we jump into the passage, I have a couple of, I guess, public service announcements to make. Three things I want to say as we really look into the passage. Our passage today will touch upon marriage and divorce. All right? And what I want to say is, before we jump into anything, as pastors, we're well aware, partly because some of you have spoken to us. As people, we have a broad range of experiences when it comes to those things, our family backgrounds, and in particular, our history with marriage or divorce. We understand that. We understand that more than you could perhaps know. Our heart this morning is not to speak so as to produce guilt regarding the past. Our heart is to help provide some guidance from here on out, for the present and into the future. That's our heart. Can you say amen? In particular, you know, many of us are into our second or third marriage. There's a particular history behind how we got there. God's primary concern for us wherever we are, if you're married, is that your current marriage would be the most godly marriage it could be. All right, that is his primary concern. So that's our heart. The second thing that I'd like to say is it's only going to be natural that as we talk through some of these things, a lot of questions will come up in our minds about a particular situation or relationship, maybe our own, maybe someone else's that we know and we're concerned about. That's very natural, and we know we won't be able to address all of those questions in the time that we have, even though it's a little longer than usual. Sorry. We won't be able to address all those questions, but those questions are important and we do want to help. So what we're saying is if those things come up, and there's something that was said that you'd like to hear more about, or you have a question you want to ask based on something you've heard or something you've thought about while you were listening, please let us know. Come to us, let us know. You can contact us at pastors@redemptionhill.org, and we would love to talk through all those things with you, because, we're not going to be able to touch on or say or explain everything in one message. Is that okay? All right, having said that, let's actually turn to our text. I'll read it, and then I'll pray for the rest of our time together. Malachi chapter 2, starting in verse 10 and ending in chapter 3, verse 6. Still voicing his issues with the priests, God speaks through the prophet Malachi, and here we are in verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion or a remnant of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Or some other translations, what was being sought in that unity? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Pause. That, two ways of saying the same thing. Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. He's fine with it. He's not doing anything. They're prospering. I guess he's okay with it. Where is the God of justice? This is the heart. The implicit accusation is that there is something lacking in God's commitment to justice or his application of it. And now God responds in chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger. Literally in the Hebrew, my messenger, Malachi, is messenger. I send my Malachi. And he will prepare the way before me. Of course, when Malachi is speaking this, Malachi is speaking about someone else who will come in the future who is not Malachi, who we know now to be John the Baptist. Right? We won't get too much into that. But behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired workers in their wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. Father, this will be not a pleasant, but a very difficult, challenging word. But we thank you for it all the same. Help us to bring ourselves under your word. To not only hear your word, but to truly take it to heart. And to allow it to shape, to guide, and to govern our lives. So that we look more like your son, Jesus Christ, as we come out on the other side of your word. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Five times. One, two, three, four, five. Five times. God says something here in verses 2, or chapter 2, verses 10 through 16. He repeats himself. And quite often when God is trying to emphasize something for us, that's what he does, is he repeats himself a number of times. Sometimes two, sometimes five. Five times in those few verses, God says, faithless. Faithless, 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 faithless. Verse 10, verse 11, verse 14, verse 15, verse 16. You think God is trying to emphasize something here? The priests were supposed to provide the people of Israel an example. They were supposed to give them a picture of what faithful worship of the one true God looked like. But when it came to their marriages, they were doing the exact opposite. God says that the priests had been faithless in the way that they approached marriage, and they had been faithless in two ways. First, they were faithless in the way that they married unbelieving women. They were faithless in the fact that they entered into marriage covenants with those who were outside of the covenant community of faith. And God said that that was a faithless act on their part. Secondly, they were faithless in another way. They were faithless in the way that they broke covenant with their wives who were part of the covenant community of faith. They put them away through divorce on grounds that would not be permissible by God. And in these two ways, the priests and many of the other people in Israel were being faithless in the way that they approached marriage. In fact, this was occurring during the time when Nehemiah was the governor. Or right around that time. And if you go back and read Nehemiah in chapter 13, there's actually an example there from verse 23 on down where Nehemiah has a very vivid and extreme reaction to the faithless way people were approaching marriage. He started pulling out people's hair. He got violent. Some of you think we're hard on you. Nehemiah, a whole nother level. But he mentions a very specific example in chapter 13 of someone who was a grandson of the high priest. And that Levite, that descendant of the priest, one who would step into that role perhaps one day, actually went and married the daughter of Sanballat, the chief adversary of Israel. And this is the extent to which things had gotten. And so the priests, far from setting an appropriate example, had gone into all kinds of degrees of faithlessness when it came to the way that they approached their marriage. And in fact, look at Malachi chapter 2, verse 11. God uses very strong language to describe how he felt about what they were doing. Malachi chapter 2, verse 11. Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. God looked at the way that some of his people were going outside of the covenant of community of faith to find wives, to enter into marriage covenants, and he referred to this with language that was this strong: abomination. They have profaned the sanctuary of the Lord. And at the end of verse 11, he gives us a hint as to what the real problem was. They have married the daughter of a foreign, everybody? God, notice it didn't say they have married the daughter of a foreign man, of a foreign god. God is drawing a straight line here between their practice in pursuing marriage with certain people and the spiritual significance of what was happening. This was more than just a relationship they were choosing on this level. There was spiritual significance to it. And God was making a very important point here. The real issue is not this person's nationality. It's not this person's ethnicity. It's not this person's skin color. It's whether or not this person is spiritually compatible with his people. It was whether or not this person shared faith in the one true God or whether they worshiped a false god. And so God says here, Judah has profaned the sanctuary. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. I remember when Heather and I started dating 20 years ago. We only dated for 6 weeks, by the way. Then we were engaged, and then we got married 6 months later. Now, we didn't know each other for 4 years before we dated for 6 weeks. So I should probably mention that. And anyway, that's a story for another time. But I remember, those of you who know me and my wife, we look a little different, right? Skin color, we're a little different. And so some of my friends would ask. They were honest enough to ask and say, well, you know, what do you think her parents and her family will think? I was like, well, they're really strong believers. You know, what's important to them is that their daughter's marrying a Christian man. That's what's most important to them. I said, but honestly, it might be an adjustment for them. I mean, I don't think they thought their daughter would marry a Cowboys fan. You know, it's very difficult. I think that was the biggest deal. They were like, I don't know about this. But no, the issue for them was not skin color. It was whether or not this person is spiritually compatible. Does this person believe in Jesus Christ? Because here's what we're seeing: God is drawing a straight line here between our relationships that could end up in marriage, and certainly our relationships that do end up in marriage. He's drawing a straight line between that and the worship that he desires and deserves to receive from us as a people. And here's what we'll see. God, in seeking that kind of worship, knows something. That worship can be and often is compromised to a degree. When our families are formed around marriage covenants that include someone that doesn't worship the one true God. Now, hear me out. Again, God's grace can cover almost anything. Well, God's grace can cover anything. And we've watched God's grace redeem. I mean, look at us. We've watched God's grace redeem more than we could ever imagine. But hear this. This is very important. Again, we're speaking primarily for guidance as we look to the future. When we enter into marriage covenants with people who don't share our faith, far from those spouses supporting our efforts to raise our children in the nurture and discipline of the Lord, you may find that we're in situations where they're actually opposing that. And that can create a whole host of problems that we're not quite aware of how to deal with. All right? Again, God is amazing. His grace covers more than we can imagine, and he will get us through these things. Many people are walking through those situations here. But if you're still on the side of a marriage covenant where that is in the future, it is contrary to God's will for his children to enter into marriage covenants with those who do not worship him, but may in fact indeed worship false gods. It is contrary to God's will. And so that is something that as pastors, we would encourage you not to do. Doesn't mean that we think those people are really terrible people in whatever way people might tend to count that. It just means that there is an issue of spiritual compatibility that matters to the God you claim to worship and serve. He does not want that to be the step you take. He wants you to enter into marriage covenant when that day comes with someone who shares your faith in Jesus Christ. Can you say amen? The priests were faithless in the way they married unbelieving women. They were also faithless in the way that they divorced their covenant-keeping wives. In the past, look at Malachi chapter 3, verse 4. In the past, God was accepting their offerings. The priests would bring the offerings. They were acceptable to God. And we get shades of that in verse 4. Look at chapter 3, verse 4 of Malachi. Jesus would come. We'll get to that. He would come. He would carry out his ministry. And verse 4 says, "Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years." But at the time that Malachi was speaking these words, that wasn't the case. Things had changed. God had been pleased in former years. He would be pleased again once Jesus had come. But in this time under Malachi, things had changed, and God was not regarding or accepting their offerings in the same way that he had in the past. And it actually bothered the priests so much that they were beginning to weep as they were carrying out their service. They could tell things had changed. They could tell the favor of God was not present in the way that it used to be. And they started to weep. In fact, look at verse 13 and 14. Malachi chapter 2, verse 13. "This second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand." But despite all their tears, there was no real repentance. You know there's a difference. Charles Spurgeon preached a sermon once that either he or someone else is entitled "The Sin of Self-Deception." And he says in there, quote, "There is a frightening possibility in the Christian life that few dare to face. We can cry over our sin, feel deeply moved in a service, walk to the front during a song, and even soak our Bibles with tears and still never actually repent. We know how to be broken in the moment, but we don't change in the week that follows. We feel bad, we feel sorry, we promise God that this time will be different, and yet the pattern repeats. The emotions are strong, but the chains remain. The sin returns like a familiar visitor, and we open the door because in truth we never moved out of the house where it lives. We have grown fluent in sorrow, but we are still strangers to repentance." And it's so easy for this to become the pattern of our lives. God was not moved by the self-centered tears of these priests. He was awaiting genuine repentance. And he actually, in his kindness, told them why he was no longer regarding or accepting their offerings as he once did. Let's make sure that's not God. He told them why he was no longer accepting their offerings. I kid you not, it was literally because of the way that they were treating their wives. Men, the Lord has come for us this morning. It was literally because of the way they were treating their wives. Look at Malachi chapter 2, verse 14 through 16. "You say, why does he not?" That is, why does he not regard or accept our sacrifices and offerings as he once did? "Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. You put your wife away without God's permission and moved on with your life. And God was witness to the marriage covenant you made with her. God ordained that covenant. God sealed that covenant by his power and his will. And you walked away from it, but God did not." God never walks away from his covenants. And if we are made in God's image, we ought not to walk away from ours either. God looked at what was going on and he said, "This is faithlessness." Covenant breaking should not be the rule of the day for God's people, but rather covenant keeping. Now, here's what I want to say. I want you to keep in mind, we're talking again to provide guidance for the present and as we look to the future. The rule for the Christian, to which there are exceptions. Those exceptions are very few and very carefully qualified in the Bible. But the rule for Christians is that God is opposed to and forbids divorce for his people. That is the rule. Now, there are some exceptions. We'll see one of them in a moment in Matthew chapter 19, verse 9. There are some others, depending upon our situation, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. But the idea that we can simply enter into a marriage covenant for whatever reasons we were wanting to enter into it and whatever we thought we would get out of it for ourselves, and then we can at some point later simply exit that marriage covenant through a legal process and God is somehow going to just be okay with all of that. That's not the case. That is not the case and should not be the case for God's people in terms of how we live our lives. The rule, again, the rule is that God opposes and forbids divorce among his people. Now turn with me to Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 through 9, and we're going to begin to understand a little bit about why that's the case. You heard shades of it here in Malachi. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? What Malachi says here is he denounces the practice of marriage in that time, in that culture, went all the way back to a forgotten purpose that we can discern in creation. Now listen to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, starting in verse 3 and on down. Some Pharisees came up to Jesus and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" And I want you to pay very close attention to Jesus' answer here. Verse 4, he answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said," have you not read? You have a question about marriage and what God permits versus what he does not permit. Have you not read? The answer you seek is in that book. It's in that book you hold. It's in that Bible. Have you not read? And you're probably only thinking about some challenges in your relationship, in your marriage that go back a few years, maybe even more recently than that. And you want to know if it's okay for you to exit because of those challenges. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning? I'm going to take you all the way back to creation to explain how you ought to approach your marriage today. When we ask God about what is either prohibited or permissible when it comes to marriage, he goes way back beyond the challenges or problems that you and I are thinking about. He goes back to the very purpose of marriage as he created it in the beginning. And he says, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore, marriage?" God creates male and female and says, therefore, I'm going to give you this institution called marriage. At a minimum, I'm not going to spend too much time on this. At a minimum, the bringing together of image bearers of God who are distinct yet complementary in their sexual identity, male and female, at a minimum, that is what is required to form a covenant that the Bible and that God recognize as marriage. He made them male and female and said, therefore, marriage. There is something about marriage that is directly linked to God's complementary design in the couple he brings together in that covenant. It's a direct line. Again, won't spend too much time on that, but that is part of what the Bible reveals to us. Again, our convictions of a culture have moved away from that, but the Lord does not change, and neither should the conviction of his people. And Jesus goes on to say, Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then he gives us the implications of that. Verse 6. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. If God said they are no longer two, right? He who created them said they are no longer two, but one flesh, then that is the case. If God said that's what happens on the other side of me joining them together by my covenant-making power, if I say they are no longer two, then that means they are no longer, everybody? Now that's two things Jesus just said right there. He didn't simply say that they are now one flesh. That's true. They are now one flesh. But it is also true that they are no longer two. You see that? So they are no longer two. Divorce, as we practice it in our culture, is based upon some lies that we have believed. One of those lies is the idea that despite what God has done in the formation of a marriage covenant, we are still two. And we can simply go our separate ways with little to no consequence. We can just go on and move on with our lives because we are still, everybody? It's not true. When God is witness to that marriage covenant and he takes his power and binds us together in marriage by those promises that we have spoken in his hearing, we are no longer two. We are now one in his sight. We are now a newly formed, indivisible life. The two shall become one flesh. Ephesians chapter 5, we'll talk about this as well. And I'll tell you the amazing thing is that Ephesians also says the very same thing about our relationships across ethnic lines. I won't get into that, but in chapter 2, he actually says he has made one new man out of the two, killing the hostility. That God brings about a unity that was not there before the gospel, and it, the same thing with married couples. He brings about something that is entirely new. Again, we're not speaking so much regarding the past. We're looking ahead and trying to build our lives on truth and allowing our lives to be guided and governed by this truth from this day forward. They are no longer two but one flesh. And then Jesus gives us one more very important thing to remember as we think about marriage. He says, what therefore, everybody? What therefore God has joined together, let man not separate. Do you see that? Not what therefore Raymond and Heather have joined together. Not therefore what some priest or pastor has joined together. But what therefore God has joined together. Let no one separate. If God is the one who was witness, if God is the one who did the joining, then it is not the prerogative of those of us down here to reverse his work. Divorce, as we practice it in our culture, and as sadly, I believe we have even begun to practice it within the church. Divorce, as we practice it in our culture, is based upon at least those two lies. Number one, that we are still two, and therefore we have the ability to simply go our separate ways, and God will accept that. Second lie is that we have the authority to do so. What therefore God has joined together, let no one separate, including the two people that entered into that covenant. We're talking about the rule. The rule. Now, let's look at one exception to that rule. Matthew chapter 19, Jesus would go on. And after this strong statement, if you think I preached that strongly, imagine sitting there with Jesus teaching this. Verse 7 is a very natural response. They said to him, well, Why did our pastor teach us something different? Why did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? And he said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not like that. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality or infidelity, and then marries another, that person commits adultery. Do you see that? Whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, marital infidelity, and then marries another, commits adultery. Implied here is that God does give permission to divorce when marital infidelity has ruptured the bond in that covenant. It doesn't say that God encourages divorce, because even where we have biblical ground for divorce, that is first ground for forgiveness and reconciliation, wherever that's possible. So it's not that God necessarily encourages that. And we praise God, have seen God overcome this very sin and save marriages. And we've watched those families go on for decades after that. A wonderful thing. But there is an exception here, and we can say that God does permit a divorce in certain cases like the one listed here. The exceptions, though, you'll notice, are very few and very carefully qualified in the Bible. We don't have time to tease out every example in every situation, but if you read 1 Corinthians chapter 7 later on, you will see that depending upon a situation there, and maybe someone is in a marriage with someone who is not a believer, that unbeliever abandons them, the Bible will say there very clearly that the believer in that case is not bound by that marriage covenant and is actually free, with God's permission, to go and marry someone who is a believer. So there are exceptions that allow Christians to exit a marriage covenant with God's permission, but those exceptions are very few and far between. It is nothing like the complete permission we give ourselves in our culture. Do you all see that? And so here's what I'll say. If some of those questions that I talked about earlier are starting to come up in your mind, and you're wondering about maybe your own situation or someone else's, don't allow something I've said or haven't said so far to make you draw any conclusions. Just come talk to us. Come talk to us. We want to hear the specific details of your situation, to pray through that with you, to tell you what we think God's biblical guidance is. Come talk to us. All right? Because it could be that you're in a situation where God would give you permission to exit a marriage covenant. It could be that you're in a situation where he would not. And even if he gives you permission to exit a marriage covenant, and you have grounds, biblical grounds for that, it doesn't automatically follow in every case that he would then support you entering into another marriage covenant with someone else, as opposed to maybe seeking reconciliation. Again, there are all kinds of situations we've not even touched upon. What do you do in the case where physical safety is compromised and somebody is actually threatened? All right? It is always, and you'll hear this from us and I think any responsible church leader, it is always our position and policy that you are to get to a place where you are physically safe. Always. We'll work out the rest from there. But you see that? You always get to a place where you're physically safe. That is never the wrong thing to do in God's sight, if that is the situation. So get to that place, talk to people who will help you work through that, and we can prayerfully make a decision from there. All right? But I just want to lay out and be very clear about the rule here. So if you're one of God's people and you are contemplating, speak specifically to the men now as the text does. If you are contemplating divorce and putting away your wife on grounds that God does not support in the Bible, don't do that. Because Jesus says if you do that, and you do it with the hope and probably even the plan of going and marrying somebody else, he actually says that constitutes adultery. And again, God has not changed, and the commandment is clear. Commandment number 7 is you shall not commit. So God does not want you to do this. And people joke all the time, well, I can't commit adultery, but I could, you know. No, he took care of that in the commandment right before that. You can't facilitate the death of the person to get out of the marriage covenant. No. He's covered all of his bases. All right? So I mean for this to walk us back from the precipice of something that God would look at and say, this is faithless, it is an abomination, it profanes the sanctuary, it compromises the worship I desire to see and deserve to receive from my people. As those who belong to Jesus Christ by faith, we want to offer God the worship he deserves. And when it comes to our marriages and our relationships, it means that we do not enter into covenants of marriage with those who do not share our faith in Jesus Christ. And it also means that we do not forsake our wives and our marriage covenants once we have entered into them. Can you say amen? Now, we have very little time left. And so all I want to do with the rest of the time is I want you to see how God responds to this implicit charge that he is less committed to justice than these priests. We often think we're the champions of justice. And what is God doing? Why does he let this stuff happen? I want you to see how God responds. He says, I hear you. I'm going to send two people. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger. Do you see that? What is the messenger going to come with? A message, a word. God says, I hear your accusation. I am going to send my word. I am going to demonstrate my commitment to justice, to carrying out justice perfectly by sending my word. And then after that, behold, I send my messenger. He will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. I'm going to send that messenger ahead. We now know that that's John the Baptist. In fact, if you go to Matthew chapter 11, you'll see Jesus saying that. If you can accept it, he is the Elijah that is talked about in Malachi chapter 4. He is the Elijah who was to come. He is the messenger who will prepare the way for the Lord. And right after that, it says, and the Lord whom you seek, he is coming. And this is what happened, ladies and gentlemen. John the Baptist was sent in. About 400 years after this, John the Baptist, the messenger, came speaking to prepare the way for the coming of the one who would come after him. And he said it. He said it often. There's one coming after me, the sandals. I'm not even fit to take his shoes off. I'm not even fit to serve this guy. I can't untie his shoes. I'm going to baptize him. You'll get to know who he is. But he is coming. And Jesus came. Jesus came, and God says here, not only will I demonstrate my justice by sending my word and my messenger ahead of my son, I will send my son. God shows up in the person of Jesus Christ and puts an end to any question about his commitment to justice. Because Jesus would go to the cross. And the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 3 that in his forbearance, God had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. But that came to an end when Jesus came into the world and went to the cross. Jesus took unto himself the full weight of God's punishment for any sin that was not brought under the full scope and power of his justice up to that point. For the sins of those who would ultimately come to faith in Jesus, he took the full wrath of God and the justice of God for those sins. God executed full and final justice on those sins on the cross. So that if you belong to Jesus, he will never have to punish you for those same sins. If your sins have been transferred unto Jesus, and if God has poured out his wrath and justice on Jesus as he lay on the cross for those sins, you will never have to be punished for those same sins. Because God punished them perfectly when he punished those sins in Jesus' body. So now, when the law says that you should die for your sins, you can say, I have. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. I died, spiritually speaking, when he died. I've already died for my sins in the body of Christ through faith. So God doesn't have to punish me for those very same sins. He can now, having punished Jesus for my sins, look at me and say, I now welcome you. I forgive you. You are mine forever. You can come. And just as it says here in Malachi, Jesus, when he comes, look at it now with me. Verse 3, he will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and then they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Jesus came and he purified, not just punished, he purified when he came the first time, purified God's people, purified our worship. And he didn't simply purify us in a way that would enable us to make offerings that were acceptable to God. He became the offering that was acceptable to God. That's how he purified our worship. And this is why, with all the mistakes and the sins we have committed, no matter what your record regarding marriage and divorce is and remarriage today, no matter what with hindsight we might look at and say, I didn't get this right, right where you are today, there is no sin you have committed in this area that God cannot forgive. None. There is no chance. God does not change. There is no chance he will all of a sudden change into someone who says, everyone else, sure, but you, no. He will forgive every sin we have committed. He will graciously dust us off and tell us, hey, it's all right. Just as the goldsmith and the silversmith here adds the heat, adds the pressure, and refines this thing that's precious and valuable in the furnace, so is it's the same thing. God puts us in the furnace of trial. He adds the heat of his word. God just causes all the impurities to rise to the surface like dross, skims it off, and what is left is refined and pure in his sight. This is what God does for us. And Jesus purified us. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says, after he made purification for sins, what he did was so perfect, the Bible says that he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He made purification for our sins and then sat down. And he was the first priest to ever do that in service to God. You look at the tabernacle, there were no chairs. The priest never got to sit down. But this one priest, after he had made one sacrifice so perfect and so final, this one priest, after he made purification for our sins with better blood than was offered by those other priests, he sat down and said, it is finished. My friends, I don't know how you walked in, but if you walked in this morning without having been forgiven, without giving your life to Jesus, you can do it right now, and you can leave with the assurance that you are completely forgiven. Because no matter how bad you've been, and you might well have been very bad, your badness cannot outweigh Jesus' goodness. Your sin is no match for his grace. Come to him this morning and receive the blessing of forgiveness and eternal life. Let me pray. Father, help us in a number of ways. Help us to receive your word and to let it change us. Help us to weep, if we must, tears of genuine repentance, and not self-centered tears just seeking to gain a benefit for ourselves. Lord, help us to display the sort of faithfulness and conviction that should be displayed by your people when it comes to the way that we enter into marriage covenants, when it comes to those whom we walk through that door with, and also, Lord, when it comes to the way that we live as married men and women, if that is our station in life. Father, I pray also that you would be gracious and kind and speak softly and tenderly to those of us who can look back and say, we have made mistakes, we have committed sins. And prove yourself now to be the great refiner and the great restorer. And whisper to that soul to say, my son, my daughter, let's go forward from here. And Father, I pray that others who encounter us would rightly understand our conviction. It's not primarily that we're against this or opposed to that, but it's we are for right worship of the one true God. We are for you receiving the worship you desire and deserve. And that's what we hope to offer you. So we ask for all these things in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen.
You've been listening to a message by Raymond Goodland, given at Redemption Hill Church in Richmond, Virginia. For more information on the church and to hear other messages, please visit us online at www.redemptionhill.org.